Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. That means you can go over to 1517.org/podcast, check out all the things going on over there. If you haven't checked out the Serial podcast, which is Serial just means it all drops at once, like a Netflix show that you can binge, called The Soul of Christianity, you should check it out. It's 12 episodes. They go over the Apostles' Creed. It's Dan Vivores and Debbie Winridge and guests. They have different guests talking about all the different things. Delwyn Campbell. They've got that Jared C. Wilson, that Sarah Condon, that Dave Zoll, Rosenblatt, that Michael Horton. They got them all. They got all the people. You should go over there and check it out. And besides, it would be a great way for you to prep. It'd be a great way for you to prep for Here We Still Stand. You know you're coming. Maybe you have your ticket. If you do, good on you. If you don't, you should probably do that. I happen to know there's under 100 of those tickets left. That's not very many. You should get in on it now while you can. Get that ticket. Come out. We're going to talk about the common faith. Listen to the Soul of Christianity. Get yourself all prepped up on the Apostles' Creed. And let's go.
Let's go.
And if you can't do that because you're like, man, I live in Texas. It's just a long trip. Man, I live in Iowa. I can't get away. It's harvest season. I don't know. I live in Minnesota. I just can't do it all the way in California. It's too far. I hate California. I don't know what your reason is, but if you're in any of those places, good news. Austin, Des Moines, Minneapolis, we got city events in all those places in March, April, and May. Go to the city events page at ChristOldFast.org. Check it out. See the one that's close to you. If you're in driving distance, we'd love to see you. And here's the other thing. That's all free, baby. It's free 99. You can come on out. Come on out. All you got to do is sign up. Cost you nothing. We'd love to see you. Eric, here we are in Romans, man, making our way through. You know, I've got to say, I've appreciated all the feedback on Romans so far. People seem to be really enjoying the excursion through this epistle. And just so people know, that encouragement is noted, and thank you. It is nice to have an encouraging word about what you're doing.
Absolutely it is. It's been, I mean, I too have felt the same. I've been approached by folks via email and on the Twitter and Facebook, et cetera, just to let us know. They appreciate, where we're headed. And I do like the fact that we're just kind of taking it, you know, piece by piece, slowly but surely. We're not going to rush through this book because there is so much to this book. So to bring us kind of up to speed on where we're at, we're in the process of Paul roasting all of humanity.
That's right.
So by the end of chapter one, going into chapter two, which we did last week, Paul is making the case that both Jew and Gentile, or as he puts it in at least the ESV version, the Greek, God is showing no partiality to. He is saying the standard is perfection. The standard, or the way that Paul puts it here, the standard is to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor in immortality at all times, verse 7, he will give eternal life. And, of course, by the end of the passage last week, we saw that, in fact, no one has done that perfectly at all, both Jew and Gentile. And so now Paul is going to move, as we come to chapter 2, verse 12, into a discussion about how it is that God can bring judgment against the Gentiles and the Jews. So he does makes a distinction here to first talk about Gentiles and how it is they will stand before God in judgment, and then he will move on to how the Jews will stand before God in judgment. So it says this, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So there's, he hasn't said it yet, but there's two groups being talked about. The Gentiles are those who have sinned without the law, and the Jews are those who have sinned under the law. Verse 13, "For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified."
Now, this is important. Because,
yes, it is.
Because this is not, this might just sound like simple, like, yeah, okay, like, of course. But you have to understand, like, what he's saying is having the law is not going to save you. Or in other words, being Jewish, being part of God's, you know, chosen people, being sons of Abraham by circumcision and just genealogy, and then having the law passed down to you, and then going and hearing the law taught, faithfully going and hearing the teachers of the law do the teaching of the law, that doesn't save anybody.
Yeah, I mean, if you wanted to put this into our modern context, it's the same as saying it's not the hearers of the word of God even going to church. I mean, it's not just because you went to church where the law would have been read, where the law would have been heard, that will make you righteous before God.
Yeah,
I mean, but it's actually doing what the word actually says.
Yeah, this is the it's in our culture, it might be the sort of like standing up for Judeo-Christian ethics.
Judeo-Christian values?
Yeah, standing up for those things. It's not the ones who stand up for those things who will be saved or who are righteous. It's the ones who do all those things. Well, guess who? How many people that is.
That's exactly right. And so Paul goes on in verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel," again, Paul uses that statement, "according to my gospel." Remember the context here. We talked about it a few podcasts back. Paul is defending his gospel to a group of people that might be skeptical that his gospel lines up with theirs. He says, "On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." So what is he saying about the Gentiles here, Dan? What is he telling us? How is he telling us the Gentiles can be judged even though they do not have the written law?
Well, this goes to the argument here is that those without the law still obey certain parts of the law or acknowledge certain parts of the law as right. Or the oughtness of the thing. Mm-hmm. So you don't lie, you don't steal, you don't murder. Well, you might, but no culture is like, yeah, those are actually virtues. Those are actually righteous things. And so by obeying the law, or at least assenting to the law as, well, these things are bad, and the truth and love is good, and hate and lying is bad, you have a law to yourself. Like, you're acknowledging the law of God even though you've never heard it. This is the same thing. You do this with atheists all the time. Like, so they don't acknowledge the law of God, of course, but they have their own law, and they know they've broken it. Because if you ask them if they've ever had to apologize to anybody, or if they've ever had to, if there's anything they're ashamed of in their whole life, they'll say, "Well, of course, I've had to say I'm sorry before." Well, that means you've broken some ethical standard. You've not lived up to something.
Yeah, that's right. And Paul is sort of saying they'll be judged by that reality. The fact that they do know there's something they should do and they haven't done it. Everybody's aware that there is a standard they should have lived up to in some way or another, whether they believe in God or not, whether they're atheist or polytheist or whatever the case may be. Everybody's aware there's something they should have done at some point in their life, actually many, 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 many times in their life, and they haven't done it. And so they'll be judged by that. And Paul's whole point here is saying everybody doesn't measure up. That's right. Really what he's getting to.
Yeah, and how about this terrifying statement? God judges the secrets of men.
Yeah, is there anything that you can think of that's more terrifying than that?
Yeah, I cite the guy that says only God can judge me, and you're like, yeah, that's freaky.
Yeah, it's always an interesting thing when people will say to me, like, you know, well, God, and they'll say it as a statement of comfort, like, God looks on the heart, you know, like the King David, story. And you're like, I don't know if you really want to boast in that too much.
Yeah.
The heart's deceitful and wicked above all things, according to Jeremiah. I don't think if you want God judging you by that, watch out.
Yeah. I think if you think about it for a second, you would realize that, well, you don't want God judging you according to anything you've done, or else you're going to come up short. But if he has to judge you according to what you've done, you at least want him to judge you according to what you front, not what's actually going on in not what's actually going on in your heart and head.
Oh my goodness. You know, I mean, we've talked about it before, Dan, when we've spoken together, and you've given the illustration of, you know, if everybody in the congregation was allowed to see your thoughts or your secret sins placed up on a big screen in front of them, that you would run out of that room as fast as they could, and they'd never want to hear anything you had to say anymore.
Oh, yeah. And I would never want to see them again.
Yeah, of course.
Going and to that's hiding.
That's the truth for everybody. I mean, so Paul is laying bare here everyone. He's saying, listen, no matter who you are, Gentile or Jew, polytheist, atheist, whatever, your secrets will be judged by Christ Jesus on the day of judgment. There's no escape from that.
Yeah.
Everyone's under that same bar of judgment. No one wins.
Yeah, and ultimately what this all is, what he's talking about here is that, because you might be like, well, what is this? Like, why is God, what is this standard, and why, and what is the deal here? What is ultimately going on here, again, is God's wrath abides on sin, and we sin by wrestling out of our creature-creator relationship. Mm-hmm. We don't, like, we are in defiance to that. It's that we want to be our own God.
Yeah, that's what Romans 1 covers so much.
Yes, and like, and all of our sinning is because we have gone about it on our own.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So now he sort of moves to his Jewish audience here. He says in verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God. Now, it's important to point out another way of saying rely on the law is rely on your works, rely on your obedience, and boast in God. Verse 18, and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. By the way, all those titles were titles that Jewish folks would use of themselves, especially when thinking about interacting with these dirty, filthy Gentiles.
Yeah, these sinners.
They were the ones that had all the insight and the knowledge because they had the Torah.
Yeah, this is where you think that you're superior because you have the truth, but the truth is about to bite your head off.
That's exactly right. He says, verse 21, you got all this truth. You're very proud of it. You're very proud of the fact that you are the enlightened one in the room. You then who teach others? Do you not teach yourself? Well, you preach against stealing. Do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And at that moment, they picked up stones to stone Paul.
Yeah.
I mean, this is brutal. Because he sort of lifts them up, right? I mean, he's like, hey, you've got, yes, it's true. You've got the oracles of God. You've got the law. You are enlightened. And yet here's the reality. You preach this, but you don't practice it.
Yeah, this is, you get the picture of like the Bible thumping fundamentalist, like going off on all the unrighteousness in the world. Not realizing that with every breath as you teach what the law requires, that you are putting yourself under that condemnation.
Yeah.
Because you obviously know. And he's saying, hey, you do all these things. Because again, this is he is speaking of the Jesus who says things like, you know, if you hate someone, you've committed murder. If you've lusted after someone, you've committed adultery. All of these kinds of things, right? So he's like, you preach against all these things. I love the, oh, you don't believe in stealing or idolatry, but you're ripping people off at the temple in the name of God. I bet you that goes unjudged.
Yeah. It really is the kind of thing where, I mean, and everybody's capable of this. Everybody is really, it's very easy to preach to everyone else out there about all the ways that they're messing up without taking account of the ways you're messing up. But this is why Jesus tells us in his ministry, before we go pointing out the speck in other people's eyes, to take the log out of our own eyes. In other words, I mean, especially it's incumbent upon us preachers that when we preach the law, that we include ourselves under the condemnation of the law, that we recognize that we're just as guilty as anybody else out there and just as needy for a savior that will redeem us purely out of grace, or else we're screwed. We are all of us 100% screwed.
Yeah.
And so he goes on.
Yeah, he's not done. He's not
Jewish audience again. Yeah. He's not done.
He's not done,
not
with,
done with the roast yet. For circumcision, indeed, is of value. Because it's almost as if he could hear them saying, "But wait. I've got the sign of circumcision.
We've got a covenant here."
Yeah, I've got the covenant. I've got the covenant sign. He says, let me anticipate this argument. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Oh, my goodness. They picked up stones to stone him. So if a man who was uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Again, he is leveling the playing field, flattening the whole thing, and probably driving his readers absolutely nuts at this point. Verse 27, then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law.
Yeah, so what he's saying here is that this is a hypothetical. Nobody keeps the law, but hypothetically, you could have an uncircumcised guy who walked in complete accord to his conscience, didn't break any of the laws that he knew, and would judge you for knowing more than him and being a lawbreaker.
Yeah, this was turning everything on its head. This was a complete upside down view of Jewish identity, of circumcision, of what it meant at the time. Paul, as a Jew, is saying some very, very difficult things. But again, not because he just likes making people feel bad. He's leveling the playing fields. He's equaling it out, Jew and Gentile. No one can look at the other as superior or less than. Everybody stands guilty together. So he says, verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Now, this is an interesting statement. It says that a Jew, or a the way Paul is using Jew here, it's as if you're a covenant person, you're a chosen person in Christ, if you are circumcised inwardly in the heart by the Spirit. Now, where does the Bible say that circumcision happens, Dan?
Well, so Paul is actually a little bit jumping the gun here. So he's saying these things, and it's going to be a little bit before he sort of circles back around to this idea. Because once he gets to the gospel, he is going to talk about the true Israel of the church. And so he's alluding to some of that right here. We're like, look, circumcision physically is not the thing. It's about circumcision of the heart.
Yeah.
And he will say that circumcision of the heart happens in the waters of baptism.
That's right.
That the true Israel, the church, God's people, are made that with a circumcision not done with hands, but done by the Holy Spirit through baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so he sort of sets that out there. I mean, he hasn't talked about baptism yet. He will. He drops this sort of bomb right here while he's trying to level the playing field. And when he gets back, or when he finally gets to the gospel, he will flesh this out more.
Yeah, and just so you have a reference, dear listener, for what we're talking about when we say that baptism is the means by which this circumcision of the heart takes place, if you go to Colossians 2, verse 11, it says this, in him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Powerful passage, one of my favorites, and in all of Scripture. And definitely Paul is sort of alluding to that, even if in the letter to the Romans, he doesn't explain it as fully as he does in Colossians.
Yeah. And he will, but he will have some things to say about baptism in Romans 6 and et cetera.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, some very important things to say about baptism in Romans 6 that often are neglected or not paid as much attention to. And so he wraps up chapter 2. He says his praise is not from man, but from God. And he's not saying, of course, that God praises a man, but he's saying that ultimately one is in right relationship with God when they have been circumcised in the heart that way, not, you know, based on some outward, old covenant.
Yeah, the praise is from God is to say that God will honor the one whom he circumcises.
That's right. That's right. So he continues on in his argument. We're moving forward, chapter 3 of Romans. Then what advantage has the Jew? So that's the question. Well, then what's the big deal? If we're all equal, all on the same playing field, or what is the value of circumcision? Verse 2, well, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged.
Yeah, what someone could hear him saying is, well, no advantage to being a Jew, no advantage to being circumcised. This whole thing was just a big waste of time. That's not what he's saying at all. He says, no, there's much in every way. There's value. Because why? Well, because you have the word of God. You have the promises. Yeah. You know what's contained within the oracles of God? The promise of a Messiah. If that's not an advantage, I don't know what is.
Yeah, I mean, you can see this fleshed out too. I mean, just as far as the advantage goes, when Paul or Peter will show up to, especially Paul in the book of Acts, will show up to a synagogue, they don't have to, you know, start way, way, way back where they, like they do when they're talking to a Gentile audience. They can appeal to those oracles of God, and they have a common reference point from the very, very beginning. It's very difficult for a Gentile audience because they have to go back way to the beginning. Okay, there's a creator, there's only one God, you know, this one God made a covenant. I mean, it's much more detailed. And so, yeah, they do have an advantage in that they've had these oracles and they're familiar with what the scripture teaches and promises. And so he goes on, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. This is Paul in parentheses saying, I'm not saying this is the way it is. I'm just speaking. I'm giving an argument. I'm rhetorical here. By no means, or heaven forbid. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just.
Okay, this is beautiful thing right here.
I know, I love this part.
He said, if our unrighteousness serves to show that God is righteous, so... which it does, and to some degree. The fact that we are unrighteous does show the righteousness of God. It shows how we're not him, how he's different than we are, right?
Sure.
If that's the case, that is God unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? We're sort of doing him a favor. We're like showing how glorious he is by how unrighteous we are. Or as some might say, and he will get to this point again, where he says, shall we sin that grace may abound? Maybe I should just set world records for sin. Just
and
to
God's
show
holiness
how
this will be even more magnified.
Yeah, let's show how righteous God is. And he says, "No, for then how could God judge the world? No, this is not at all what's going on. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned a sinner?" Now, what's he saying there, Eric?
So he's asking the question, like, well, I mean, why would God condemn me then if this makes him more glorious? And it's connected to the next question, and why not do evil that good may come? And then this is really the killer, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, even though it may be true that your sin does indeed bring about the holiness and purity of God, or it doesn't bring it about, but it does highlight it more, as you know, white against a black background is all the more noticeable. Paul says, no, there's nothing about my message, nothing about my gospel that would say that it's okay or good for people to do bad things. Anybody who would slander us like that, their condemnation is just.
Yeah, and this is the thing. So Paul is acknowledging that this gospel, his gospel, the gospel that he is accused of preaching,
people to accuse him of this thing.
Yes, that he has been slandered in saying that, oh, well, our unrighteousness just enhances God's righteousness. And he does say that is the case. That is not say, then let's go do that. No, he's saying that is the case. In other words, he doesn't have to tell people to go out and sin. He's just telling them that they're already sinners.
Yeah.
And this is the sort of the thing, like, shall we sin that grace may abound? The reason he asks that question is because he does say where sin abounds, grace does in fact abound all the more.
Yeah. I mean, in other words, here's what Paul's dealing with. And this is what Paul's dealing with throughout his ministry. He's being accused of being an antinomian.
Yeah.
This is what he's alluding to. People are, I mean, and here's the deal. Like, the gospel, when it's preached the way that Paul preaches it and the way that Jesus preaches it, will lead to that accusation being hurled at you. I promise you.
It does.
What? By religious leaders, oftentimes religious leaders, just like it was with Jesus, just like it was with Paul, that will happen. The question will come immediately. Are you saying that we should sin so that grace may abound? And you can give sort of the same response that Paul does. Your condemnation is just.
Well, it's even narrower than that, in this sense, where what they're really angry about, what the people that get upset with Paul are really angry about, don't make any mistake here. It is not that people might be encouraged to go do bad things. It's not what it is. Because the legalist actually likes it that people do bad things, because it gives them something to compare themselves to. It gives them something to squawk about.
Yeah.
What really annoys them is that they're saying, what sounds like you're saying is that the law and my obedience to it, even though it's imperfect, there's no advantage in this. And they don't care that he's giving permission to sin in their mind. What they really care about is that he is attacking the law. And they hate that he would attack, which he's not attacking, he is explaining, but they in their mind that he would attack the thing that they are actually placing all their hope in.
Yeah, he's attacking their understanding of what the law is capable of doing.
Right.
This is, I mean, Paul will later go on in Romans 7 to say the law is holy, just, and good. The problem with you and me is that we are not.
Right.
The problem with the law is that it cannot produce what it demands.
Right. So the anger with Paul is that they might be willing to acknowledge that they haven't kept the law perfectly, but they hate the fact that he's saying, even if you've kept it some, that sum doesn't make you any better than anyone else. And that's a gut shot.
Yeah.
Because it removes all your self-righteousness, anything that you think that you've stored up for you. And in fact, he says that all you've really stored up for yourself is wrath and condemnation.
That's right. And this is, I mean, this is where we can actually go to our brother James later on, who says, if you've stumbled at one point of the law, just one, it's as if you're guilty of breaking all of it.
Yep. That's it. And Paul's not done. He's going to still talk about following up. He's going to talk about if the Jews are any better off and this sort of thing. But you have to wait till next week. You have to wait till next week for us to get there. Eric,
but I think we're actually getting to, like, the glorious good news. I think it's coming next week.
It is. I think we're going to get there next week. Hang in there, guys. Eric, I'll see you then.
All right, great.